Tonight, I ask you to turn with me again to 1 Samuel chapter 12. While you're turning there, just to get us back up to speed on where we were in our study in this book. Again, we've come to the point in the life of Samuel where he now is an old man. We don't know much about the time period between when he was a younger man and now where he is, but his influence must have been very great. We started this study off by reminding us that sometimes it's helpful to look at the end and then trace how we got to where we were. And the very end of his life, when this man dies, the entire nation will mourn. So he's had a significant impact upon not just his household, but among multitudes of people. He has been rejected. He knows he's been rejected, and the Lord is able to comfort him, because really the rejection is of God himself, not of him per se. And is at the point now where he is accepted that this is God's program for the people now. Things have changed. They've changed dramatically, but he's at peace. But it will be incumbent upon him to remind the people that what they have done is an egregious sin. Why would it be such an egregious thing for them to desire a king? Well, I believe the answer lies in this. What they will begin to do is they will begin to look to the king to solve their problems. They're looking to the material, the physical, when in the past, Samuel reminds them that they have been a people who, when they were in crises, they cried unto the Lord. The Lord heard their cry, and if there was a necessity for sending someone to lead them out of their time of crisis, he would do it. He would do that thing. But their appeal would be to him directly, not to a king. And so I think that's at the root of how egregious Samuel views this matter of them selecting a king. He's going forward. He understands that God has permitted this, and he has his own purposes for doing so. But it doesn't stop him from reminding the people of their sinfulness. In this 12th chapter, we have another assembly. It seems like this thing of putting Saul into place as king just goes on and on, just like it does in other nations that have monarchies. There's something about the investiture of power and authority in an individual that needs to be taken deliberately and pronouncedly, and that's what's happening here. So for the third time, we're going to see that Saul is going to be marked as being king. The first time is when Samuel anointed Saul in private. You remember that. He had a vial of oil and he poured it over his head. But that was a private thing. Then we had them at another place where there was this outward show that he was to be their king. But Saul left there, went back home, and did his farming duties. And then a crisis occurred. And Saul was angered by what was taking place, and he began to show the characteristics of a leader. He was angered that the Lord's people were being punished, and they were being attacked by others on the outside. So, you know, he did this strange thing. The oxen that he was using to plow with, he hewed them up into several pieces, and he sent them out. And he made it clear to the people that whoever was responsible for this, this is going to be what's happening to you. So the people rallied around this man. And then the final step of his investiture takes place in this place called Gilgal. And again, I remind you that when you look at Bible places, especially when you get to this point in the history of the nation, there is a great deal of history about most every place. And Gilgal is certainly a significant place. And last week I pointed it out. Gilgal was the place when the children of Israel first came into Canaan. It was the very first place where they ate of the fruit of the land. And at that moment, or that day, the manna stopped. For 40 years they had been fed by manna. Now they were in the promised land. It was this place, Gilgal. He's there, and now we read in chapter 12 and verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Now here's the pattern repeated. And they cried unto the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee." Now the Lord answers, and the Lord said, "Sent Jerubbaal and Bedan, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe." Again, the point that Samuel is making, it's not just a recounting of history. It is to emphasize to the people, this is what you had that you're now turning your back on. You had a free dialogue with the Lord when you were in crises. You went to Him directly. He moved when you cried to Him. Now that's no longer going to be the case. You've looked at the nations around you. You've seen them with their kings. It has appealed to you. You've desired it so much, I'm going to give it to you, the Lord would say, but you're going to have something lacking. But he emphasizes to these people that there's not going to be an elimination of the people because of their waywardness. He reminds them of the faithfulness of God in verse 20, in verses 21 through 20 through 22. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." So in spite of your change and your desire to have a king, it does not relieve you of the obligation of following the Lord. So do it. Samuel is exhorting the people, obey the Lord. Don't forsake him. Now, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." That's the key thing. His not forsaking an individual is always tied in with him. And that's not only true of the Old Testament and the children of Israel, who were of all the people denoted as his people, but it is also true of those who are blood-bought in New Testament times. They have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been bought by him. They are his possession. They are identified with him. And his character, his name, is associated with them. And he will keep them because of that very thing. We noticed then last week that this matter of him not forsaking his people not only applies to the nation, but it applies to individuals. Of course, we love to consider the fact, because we're good Baptists, that the Bible does teach the matter of eternal security. And it does make it very clear that those who are saved by the grace of God are saved eternally. And we are held in his hand. No man can pluck out of the Son's hand. No man can pluck out of the Father's hand. He said, "My Father is greater than I." No man can pluck an individual who is mine out of his hand. So there is security there. You don't move in and out of the state of salvation. If you're his, you're his. And you will not be forsaken. And then there are other verses that speak of the same thing. It is not only true of the nation of Israel, it is true of individuals who are blood-bought, saved by the grace of God, but there's another institution that is identified with him, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the words, as we dwell for another moment on God's faithfulness to not forsake something that he has identified with himself. You remember the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 28. You're certainly welcome to turn there. It's probably very familiar to you. But in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or end of the world. And literally, it's the end of the age. So we believe that this great commission was given to the church as an institution. Certainly, there's nothing to forbid us as individuals from sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He has given special authority and power to this institution. The thing that we focus upon tonight is the fact that He said that He would abide with this institution all the days until the end of the age. Now, there's another passage that is companion to this in Matthew chapter 16 that helps us understand the faithfulness of God to not forsake this institution. For Him not to forsake the institution, the idea is that it must always exist. In other words, He would not be obligated to not forsake something that wasn't present. So He has made this statement about this same institution, Matthew 16 and verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's the word ecclesia, and you can study it for yourself. And what you'll find is that the word is significant because it always refers to a coming together of the Lord's people. It is not people that are scattered abroad, that we have given too much emphasis, I believe, on this matter of the church being universal in its nature. I think the preponderance of evidence in Scripture emphasizes that the church is a local institution. And the Lord said here, "I will build my church," and He did. I believe he began it during His public ministry. It did not begin on the day of Pentecost. It had already begun on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus, the glorified Christ, pour out His Spirit upon the church. But nonetheless, He said this about that institution, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what this means is not that they'll be attacked and they won't be overcome by attacks. I believe it literally means this, that there's never going to be a dying out of the church. It's not going to be that there's going to be a group or individuals that made up a true church, and then when they die out, it ceases to be. I believe what He's saying here, there will not be a time until He comes again where there will not be true churches on the face of the earth somewhere. Amen. Somewhere. Now, We recently were introduced to a movie Brother Mueller passed on to me about the Radicals. It was about the Anabaptists. And I suspect that if you and I had lived in the time that Martin Luther lived, it would have been so different. The things that we take for granted regarding salvation, very few people knew about it. Most people were being dominated by this system called Catholicism that is only has its lifeblood on having people afraid that they won't be saved if they don't do something. If they don't give money, if they don't exercise repentance, if they don't have penance, you know, sometimes bodily torture is done to try to atone for their sins, but do something, you see. Salvation in most people's minds is going to be associated with works. And you and I would have lived in that day, but what we find out when we look honestly at history is that Martin Luther was not alone in the Reformation. There was a group of people already that knew the things about salvation by grace. They were known as Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists have a history and a legacy that some people will paint in a very bad light. But the truth of the matter is that where they may have been wrong in certain areas, they had this touchstone on everything that was presented to them. What saith the Scripture? You know, that is something that we as Baptists would say is probably one of our defining distinctives. We do not believe that it's entirely justifiable for us to have any practice that we can't point to the Scripture and prove that this is what we should be doing. The Anabaptists were present during the time of Martin Luther. So it was not that the church had died out. And then it came to be when Luther saw these things. Rather, the Lord was being true to His word. He would never forsake, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That cannot be true if there's any time in history where there's not a church for Him to be with, you see. So, not forsaken. This is a significant matter that God's people need to understand as they go through life. We need to know it. Very practically, sometimes we need to know it. The Hebrew believers that were, I think, the recipients of the letter that was written, named Hebrews in our Bible, apparently were suffering greatly. And the Lord impressed the writer of the book of Hebrews to say these words: be content with those things that you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The comfort of those words is something that ought to resonate with us. Now, if you're back in 1 Samuel with me, maybe you kept your place, and I hope that you did. We've read the first part of the, if you will, Samuel's last public pronouncement to the people. Now we're going to go back to some other things that he said. And in verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord hath done, which the Lord will do, rather, before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all of our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Now jumping down to verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, this is something that is rather odd, isn't it? Samuel is impressed to pray that these people might see a sign. It is a sign of that the Lord would send in order to prove that what Samuel has said is true, that He is in fact displeased with the people. It also will further authenticate Samuel as being a prophet. So from the first vantage point, the need for a sign for the people to know that God is displeased. Let me make it abundantly clear, because this is a principle that has not changed. People that look for signs are revealing something about their character. You remember the Lord was approached by those who questioned His ministry, and they said, show us a sign. And He said these words, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and there shall no sign be given you. So it is an unfailing thing that when people ask for signs, they're indicating that there's something wrong with them spiritually. We live in a day where we don't think that we've worshiped in some places unless we see some kind of outward manifestation. But yet that's not what is an indicator of true spirituality. Those who are walking in fellowship with the Lord don't need signs. They are aware of His presence. They are aware of what He believes He knows to be right and wrong and the way we should order our conduct before Him. They are the ones that are so sensitive to His presence that certainly when they come together, they know He's present. They hear His voice through His Word. When they sing songs, their hearts are going out to Him. They know that He's listening to them. Those people that are walking with the Lord can be impressed by Him. And they respond to those impressions. And so we see that this is the case. An evil and adulterous generation, this group is, because they're seeking a sign. And the Lord condescends to give them a sign. He sends thunder and rain. Well, this may have been something that to you and I, that's maybe a common occurrence, but for them it was not a common occurrence. And we're told in the Scripture it was during the time of the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest would be done in that period of the year in that region of the world where there was not much rain so that they could do their work and put the wheat aside without it being spoiled by dampness and moisture. So in this time of wheat harvest, the Lord does the unusual thing so it's not attributable to anyone but Him. It's not Mother Nature. It's not the natural events of a weather pattern. He's acting in such a way that there's no mistake. He's done the work and the people respond accordingly. He sends thunder and rain. Well, the second angle is this. Samuel may have needed, and regardless of whether he needed it, he got it, another authentication that he was God's servant. You say, well, that's kind of a lowly way of thinking for God's men and God's people in general. We need an affirmation that we are His, that we are speaking for Him. Well, let me say this, that in God's good time over the years, especially in the New Testament times, we see that He does, in fact, give affirmation that these people are walking in My way. You know, they tell us that in the New Testament, when there seemed to be more of these miraculous things taking place than there is now, that these were signs to affirm that what these people were teaching and preaching was, in fact, the truth. But the truth of the matter is that still from time to time, even in our day, the Lord's people need to have affirmation that they are doing His work. I mean, what is distinguishing us as an assembly from any other group that meets and calls themselves a Christian? What is it that the Lord is doing with us that's indisputable? He's doing it with us, and others aren't having that benefit. I think it's an important thing. I think we ought to look for those type of witnesses that the Lord would have that we are His people. He is moving among us. That's why it's an encouragement when in the course of a few weeks here we have two individuals who not only want to join, but an individual who's testimony is such that they were sitting there, they heard the Word of God, and it caused them to realize, the Spirit of God was working, caused them to realize they thought they had been saved, but they knew they were not. And then they believed savingly on the Lord Jesus. That was the result of a ministry that took place here. It was an authentication to the work, you see. Quickly, turn with me to Acts chapter 5, and you'll see this taking place in New Testament times. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So there's the proclamation. And verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father, the God hath given to them that obey him. So when they were ministering, there was this movement among men and upon men that could not be attributable to anyone other than the Holy Spirit. He was a witness to their activity and what they were doing. In Acts chapter 14, Acts 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now notice the next phrase, which is a description of what the Lord does. The Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It was an affirmation that they were in fact doing what the Lord would have them to do. Well, there was more than one time that our Lord in his public ministry, who spoke often, spoke with authority like no one had ever heard anyone speak like he spoke. But there were times in his public ministry where there was affirmation that he was whom he claimed to be from heaven. And the last was, that if I can recall it correctly, the last was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And rather, not the Mount of Transfiguration, but there was another incident in John chapter 12. And these are the words that he said. Now is my soul troubled. I'm reading verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So there's an affirmation. He prays and the Lord affirms it by an audible voice that the people could hear. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. In other words, a place and a time for affirmation in the ministry of our Lord, and the Father provided that thing for him. Now, the last thing I'd like to note with you is those words that probably are etched in your mind. I hope they are. Is something that is part of a person's sense of obligation when they know this passage. Samuel had this to say to the people when they cried out to him, pray for thy servants, pray to thy God. And you notice they would not say, pray to our God. They were so distant from him that they knew he was in contact. Pray to thy God for us. And he says these words, God forbid that I should cease praying for you. Samuel then viewed this, his prayer ministry, as being something that would be ongoing, as an obligation, but more than an obligation, a privilege. Again, if we put ourselves in Samuel's situation, the man who's well known as a prophet and a judge, a man who would go from town to town, hamlet to hamlet, the people would come to him and he would render judgment on their situations. He was known, he was respected, and now the king will put him, in a sense, in the background. But Samuel realizes that there's still something that's powerful that I can do. I can pray. I can pray repeatedly, often, and there will be need to do it. And he had a tremendous understanding of the power of prayer. Our brother mentioned it in his prayer just a moment ago about the significance of our prayer life and how that things can happen when we do pray. And I think that if we could get a grasp as the Lord's people on how important prayer is. Samuel had it. He also, I believe, understood that in this matter of prayer, sometimes it cannot be structured. We get in routines. I'm thankful that my semi-routine now is to get up early in the morning and enough time for me to have Bible reading, personal Bible reading, and prayer. Not enough time, but I do it. But would you not agree with me that there are times as the Lord's people when just out of the blue the Lord impresses you about a matter, and it's responsive if you're walking with Him to pray at that moment? The prophet Isaiah had these words to say: "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near." Now, the people then might know the nearness of the Lord by virtue of the prophet being there or other things that happen in their national way of life. But I cannot discount the fact that we have sometimes have a sensibility of Him drawing near to us. And it would be sinful on our part to ignore those approaches by Him. Didn't Samuel say, "God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you"? So I'm saying that being aware of His approach unto us is something that's important. We respond with our prayer life, and that's something that pleases Him, and to not do it, I think, is a component of what the Apostle Paul said when he said these words, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." You know, if he approaches us, burdens us about a matter, and this has happened for me repeatedly. This happened this week. I wake up thinking about certain ones that are not walking as they should, and or certain situations. And I believe that that concern may be His prompting. And so it is a wonderful opportunity to pray. Samuel, I believe, was like that. This matter of prayer, and we come to a close here very shortly. These will be my last points. The prayer life of God's people is never, never to be taken lightly. Situations change, and things sometimes put us where we are not able to do what we could before. That does not hinder us from being able to do an effective work for the Lord. I remind you of a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned at least one time in the New Testament when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae. He reminded the saints there that Epaphras is my fellow servant, and he's laboring fervently. Doing what? Witnessing? Helping people? Buying their groceries? Carrying it to them? He's laboring fervently in prayer. We must not think that it's a lesser thing to do to be shut up to Him to where we can pray. Epaphras was mighty in the Lord in doing that. The last thing I would say to you is that Samuel would have for the rest of his life opportunities to pray for the nation. You've read ahead, I hope, or you have it in your memory banks, and you know that he will be the one who will witness the downward trend of Saul. It will burden this man that Saul is so wayward. He will have Saul as a reason for praying. He, the rest of his life, will see the Philistines again come after the nation of Israel. He will not be immune to that. He will not be insensitive to that. This is a man who's wrapped up in God's people. And when they are under attack, he takes it personally. He will have an opportunity to pray. This is not the only time we see a connection that drives a man who's spiritually minded to pray, a connection with Israel. And I remind you in closing about this man that we all know and that we love, the former Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle to the Gentiles. This man who could sit down with Greek intelligentsia and speak as a peer to them. That's significant. Would be the man that wherever he went, the Lord sent him to a place, the first thing he would do is he would find if there's some Jewish people there. And he's the one that uttered these words that speak of his own prayer life as it relates to these people. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. By the way, it seems like I tend to make the same comments over and over again. A person that expects Christianity to be nothing but happiness and no tears and smile on your face all the time has not read the New Testament. They don't know the Lord. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If while we're in this world, yes, joy. He can give joy unspeakable and full of glory, but that does not mean that those same people that are joyful, when the full force of certain situations hits them, it burdens their heart. And Paul says, I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For what reason? Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You know, almost everything, if not everything, that Paul said about the Jews of his time, Samuel could say about the Jews of his time. He said, look what they've done. Look what they have moved away from. And it was a burden to that man's heart. I wonder how deeply moved we are about spiritual things. I know we're moved about the physical. I know we're burdened when someone's been diagnosed with cancer, and we ought to be. But how burdened are we about the spiritual? That people don't know the Lord, or those that know Him have found something in this world that's causing them to move away from Him. That ought to burden us greatly. We ought to be deeply moved when we see one of those who knows the Lord wasting their life. A life that is indefinite in time. Our Lord said these words to us, the psalmist did. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Not the gathering of knowledge. Wisdom is knowing Him. Living for Him. And to see a life wasted. One who has made not only a profession, but shown every evidence that they have been regenerated, converted. But something about the world has them lured in, and they're moving down the wrong path. That ought to burden any heart of any true believer. Paul says, I have heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart because of these people's waywardness. What moves you and I? What would cause us to pray? And if we're not considering the spiritual, we really ought to be. Maybe we should pray that the Lord burden us for the things that are really significant. Sickness, we've all been there. It's real. But you do know that sometimes sickness is God's way of bringing His people closer to Him. And we would be wrong to pray that the Lord relieve that sickness. But we can certainly pray for those who are having spiritual problems and be really concerned about them. Samuel was like Saul of Tarsus. Further, he was like our Lord, and this is the final point. Yes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had much to pray for. Two times specifically we're told that our Lord wept. Once, of course, was outside of the tomb of Lazarus before He raised him from the dead. The other is when He came around the corner, so to speak, and there was Jerusalem, and He wept over Jerusalem. But those are not the only times He wept. We read in the garden that in the Garden of Gethsemane, His sweat was as great drops of blood, deepest agony. But we don't really read about Him weeping there. But in the book of Hebrews, we read that He offered Himself up with strong crying and tears. He had something to weep about. Samuel had something to weep about. Paul had something to weep about. Do we have nothing to weep about? Nothing? I think we do. And maybe the Lord just needs to reveal to us those things that we should be really weeping about. Samuel will have a busy life the rest of his life. In the background. Praying. Without ceasing, knowing that it would be sin for him not to pray. Let's stand. Father, tonight, another time when our paths have crossed with Your word that speaks about this marvelous privilege of prayer. And we trust, Lord, that as we read these things, that we'll go beyond the knowledge of the things and know by experience something of what it means to tap into that glorious opportunity to come before the throne of grace, not just to unburden ourselves, but to come into harmony with Your mind and to see You move. Because You prompted us to pray for certain things. Lord, we pray Your blessings upon us as we now depart and go our separate ways. We have no assurance that tomorrow's sunrise we'll see. But Lord, if You do permit it, and You permit us to come back here this coming Lord's Day, we pray that all that come into this place will have sought Thy face beforehand so that our hearts might be prepared to meet again with Thee. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.